Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bible, if you would. We're going to be in John chapter 18, verses 28 and following this morning. John 18, 28, as Dustin read just a few minutes ago. Before we dive into this passage, why don't we just pray and ask the Holy Spirit to help us to illuminate the text on the page before us this morning. Church, would you please bow with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much for your word, its clarity, and its truth. God, you are pure truth. Your Son is pure truth. Lord, our prayer this morning is that we would see Jesus, our King. We pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see, and that your Spirit would illuminate the text in such a way that we could grasp the power of what is happening here. And our prayer, Lord, is that if there are any here who have not surrendered to your Son, to the Lord Jesus, our King of Kings, our prayer this morning, Lord, is that you would help them to see their need to surrender and to bow their head before him and to hail him as their King and Savior. Lord, do your work through your word this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. When my wife and I were away on our trip these last couple of weeks, we had the opportunity to tour a number of different archaeological sites. In every location we went, we encountered tour guides, taxi drivers, regular Joes walking on the street that in some cases dressed very differently than us, and in all cases spoke with a thick accent, although most of them did speak English. And there were moments where they said things that were really, really off, that we had to pause for a moment and think to ourselves, what is this guy trying to say to us? Shanti and I were riding in a taxi cab with a tour guide, and the tour guide was explaining to us the history of the Byzantine Empire and then how the Byzantine Empire gave way to the Ottoman Empire and how the Ottoman Empire eventually turned into modern-day Turkey, what we have today in modern-day Turkey. And he made the statement, and this isn't Thessalonica, he's talking about the fact that the Turks at one point in history controlled Greece, and he turns to us and he says to us, those turkeys, we just couldn't get away from those turkeys. But he says it in a really thick, you know, accent, and we were like, is he saying, and he was saying turkeys. So we said, are you meaning the Turks? He's like, bravo, bravo, yes, the Turks, the turkeys, yes. So then a couple of days later, we're in Ephesus, in modern-day Turkey, and the tour guide there says, so where else have you guys been? And we said, oh, you know, we went to Neapolis, and we went to Thessalonica, and she says, it's called Thessaloniki. She says, you were at Thessaloniki? I said, yes. And she says, well, what do you call our country? And so Shanti and I were looking at each other. We said, well, we refer to your country as Turkey. She shakes her head in disgust, and she says, of course you would. She says, we're not called Turkey. We're called Turkey Yay. And we kind of chuckled. We're like, yeah, okay, sure you do, yeah. And she says, no, really, we're called Turkey Yay. And I looked it up, and sure enough, in 2022, they appealed to the UN, the United Nations, that their name would be officially changed from Turkey to Turkey Yay. So you learn these little interesting things, and, you know, they say things, and you're like, I don't really know if this is true. I'm not sure what to make of this, but at the same time, I'm sure we sounded very strange to them as well, and me in particular. I'm saying, how y'all doing, eh? I'm mixing Texan and Canadian, and they're not sure if I'm American or what's going on there, and so there's just a point that I want to impress upon you. Our cultures are very different. And that's times they seemed very strange to us, and I'm sure that we seemed equally at times, equally strange to them. We're an outsider. We're an alien to their culture. The reason why I want to share that with you this morning is because when we come to the Gospel of John, we encounter someone who looks like us, who talks like us, who in every respect is one of us, and yet we have to be really candid about this when we read the Gospel of John. He says things that sound strange. when Jesus talks, he says things that sound as though they're coming from somewhere else, from somewhere beyond this world. When we come to this particular passage, we need to understand that Jesus brings a perspective on everything from truth or morality or power or authority. He is bringing a perspective to our world that, if we're being really honest with ourselves, it sounds weird. I just would draw your attention to John chapter 6, in which he says to the Jews, "Unless you drink my blood and eat my flesh, you don't have life. You don't have eternal life." And for the Jews hearing that, that was the epitome of gross. And yet Jesus makes the argument and he speaks as one with authority. And Peter, after having that whole sermon preached, says, "Where else are we going to go, Lord? For we have come to know and to believe that you have the words of eternal life." And so for those of you who are here this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus as he is on trial, soon to be crucified, on trial before Pontius Pilate. And there are a couple of dimensions that are going to come out in this particular passage this morning, but they're all going to sound very strange. He is going to tell Pilate and all those watching and all of us today that he is a strange king coming from a strange kingdom, something from outside of this world. He is going to be a strange kind of witness, bearing witness with a strange understanding of truth. And last of all, we're going to see that he's a strange kind of prisoner held hostage here by Pilate with a very strange and very different understanding of power. Together, these three things are going to constitute his testimony, and that testimony, which he gave faithfully, even at the cost of his own life, is the pattern that you and I are called to follow as his disciples. And his voice, as strange as it may sound at times, is the voice we are called to listen to. And so this morning, my exhortation to you, church, and guests, visitors who are here for the first time, be careful how you listen today to Jesus. It is easy to dismiss his words as something strange, alien, but they are salvation. My exhortation to you today is to be careful how you listen, because it could change you as well and make you an outsider to this world as well. And that transformation could cost you everything, just as it cost him everything. Let's take a look. Before we can dive in here into this particular passage, we need to understand what exactly he was saying. What was the content of his testimony before Pilate? What was the truth that he wanted to express? And central to this whole thing, as this scene unfolds, is we need to understand that there is a perspective here in terms of kingship. The first thing we're going to be looking at is that he's a strange kind of king. And I want to give you a little bit of the political background here, because without that background, the exchange between Jesus and Pilate, it's going to be possible for you to misunderstand what's going on here. The regional superpower at this point in time is Rome. They're the ones that control Israel. They're the ones who are in charge. And in this case, here in Palestine, in Israel, they are presided over by a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate. This is well attested. It's obviously attested here in the scriptures, but it's also very well attested by extra-biblical sources. And it's under this man that this Jewish council is wrestling and trying to achieve certain objectives. The Sanhedrin, this is the governing council of the Jews, and the Sanhedrin, the governing council, is presided over by a chief priest whose name is Caiaphas. This Sanhedrin has religious power, it has political power, and of course they do have a degree of judicial power. They can, you know, hold trials and issue verdicts and sentences, but there's one important caveat to that. Their authority was restricted from being able to execute prisoners. They could not perform the death penalty. Only the Roman governor had the authority to authorize capital punishment. So if the Jews wanted someone executed, they had to go to Pontius Pilate. They had to go to the Roman governor. So as the text tells us, they bring Jesus. He had all night long been standing before this kangaroo court of the Sanhedrin. At daybreak, they pronounced him guilty. They truck him over to Pontius Pilate. And we pick it up in verse 28. It says, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas, the chief priest, to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. Now, here's the interesting statement. It says, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could still eat the Passover. So they're not going to enter into the praetorium, which is where Pontius Pilate has his headquarters. And what's obviously fascinating about this statement that John makes is that this purity law that they're feeling honor-bound to observe, this purity law that they can't go into a Gentile's house, and if they go into a Gentile's house, they will be ritualistically defiled, they will be impure and incapable of eating the Passover. What's fascinating is that law doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. You don't find anywhere in the Torah, you don't find anywhere in all of the Old Testament, any law anywhere that says if you enter into a Gentile's house that you are ritualistically impure. There is no attestation to it. There's no passage in the Old Testament that even remotely looks like this. This law was pure Pharisaic legalistic invention. It didn't exist anywhere. At some point, they probably took a series of laws and put them together and understood, like, well, if we do this and if we do that, we might maybe become ritualistically impure. So you know what? Let's just add to the word of God and let's just make a clean break. We won't go into a Gentile's house because if we do, we will be ritualistically impure. Therefore, on the Passover, we won't tempt fate. We don't want to inadvertently upset God, so we won't go into Pilate's house. But we're trying to orchestrate the murder of a totally innocent man. We want that to happen, but we don't want to somehow defile ourselves by entering into Pilate's house. John just cannot resist the irony as he's writing this. They want to stay kosher, and somehow they think they can continue to stay kosher while engineering a murder. The background irony here plays throughout the entire passage. Pilate then has to come out to them. Look at verse 29. It says, so Pilate went outside to them. He's in his house. He's in his living room. The Jews show up. They're like, we got business here. Pilate has to go out to the colonnade, the portico where they're standing in order to address them. And he asks them a question. He says, what accusation, or to put it in legal terms, he says, what charges do you bring against this man? And they reply, obviously, with some irritation. The previous evening, Pilate had provided them with a detachment of Roman troops in order to go and arrest Jesus. They had obviously shown up thinking that he was already on side, and yet here he is now, Pilate, and he's trying to put on this sort of semblance of a legitimate judicial trial. He's not just going to go ahead and execute Jesus and do what the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes want him to do. He's going to sort of go through the motions here and ask them, what charge do you bring against Jesus? So they respond, I think, with some irritation. Verse 30, if this man weren't doing evil, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. Okay, that's great. But what was the charge? Did you see the charge? Did you see the accusation? Just a vague, sort of nebulous statement. He's evil. He's doing evil. But no actual specific charge. Pilate is already suspicious of them. There's a tense relationship between Pilate and the Sanhedrin. He goes back inside to talk to Jesus. And here in this exchange, it runs from verses 33 to verse 36. It is essential to understand that there are three different notions of kingship or kingdom that are at play simultaneously throughout the entire passage. First, we have the Jewish background of messianic expectation. The Jews had a long history. From about 1,000 years before, they had been ruled by a king. It started off with Saul, who was not a very good king, but then they had David. David was then followed by his own son, Solomon, and you have the Davidic dynasty that follows after that. In its heyday, the Davidic monarchy was powerful, influential, and very, very wealthy. Its reach extended far beyond the geographical size of the country, far beyond what you would think would be possible given how small of a tiny nation Israel really was. But the last Davidic king had been deposed in 587 BC, and there had not been a Davidic king since. For almost 500 years, they had been without a king. Nevertheless, the Hebrew scriptures were full of these important promises. Promise after promise after promise God had made to the nation of Israel that God would one day send another king, and he would put this king on the throne to rule his people once again. And so many expected this figure, this Messiah that God would send, would be an anointed one. But their expectation of him was that he would be a political conqueror, that he would kick out the Romans, he would restore the nation's political power, and that he would reestablish David's throne. Well, that's what they want, but there's one problem with that. That isn't what the Romans want. The Romans want to be in power. So their expectation, what they would like to see happen, is for a strong general type of leader to rise up. Jesus isn't that. But even if Jesus were that, that's not what the Romans want to see happen. So then you have, of course, the Roman expectation or the Roman conception of kingly power. The Jews' idea is that you're going to have a general conqueror king that would rise up and make all well with God the Father and restore political power to Israel. In terms of kingship from the Roman perspective, they also would understand a king in terms of political power. But the Romans have no interest in a Jew actually reigning over the nation of Israel. What worries Pilate, in fact, is the very possibility of a political usurper, someone who would challenge Caesar's authority. He's already had a rough interaction with Tiberius, who's the Caesar reigning at this time. Tiberius is known to be quite vicious and vindictive with regards to governors who do not live up to his expectations. And Pilate is already on the hot seat. And so these Jewish leaders, they come in and they say, this man is presenting himself to be a king. If it is true that this man is advocating himself, putting himself forward to be the king, then the answer is simple: crucifixion. The Jewish leaders are careful, therefore, to cast Jesus in precisely these terms. They say he is a political threat to Caesar. Look at verse 33. Pilate enters his headquarters, and again he called Jesus, and he said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, Jesus can't answer with a simple yes or a no. If he says yes, well then, from Pilate's perspective, case closed, it's time to execute. So he can't be claiming to be a political rival to Rome. But at the same time, if Jesus says no, then he would be lying, because Jesus is the king. He is the king. He has the lineage of David, but more importantly, he truly is God begotten of God. So instead of answering Pilate's question the way that Pilate poses it, Jesus turns the question back on Pilate. Verse 34, "Do you say this of your own accord, or do others say it to you about me?" Pilate is not satisfied, and he presses him. He says, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, they have already said what the charges are. The charges are, he does evil. That's obviously specific enough, isn't it? But now Jesus is being compelled to give testimony against himself. And so Jesus answers in verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But," he says, "my kingdom is not from this world." Which brings us to the third conception of kingship. In the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God has been very clear. There is only one real king, and God is that king. You know, a number of years ago, when my brother was getting married, we traveled to Washington, D.C., where his wedding was being held. And while we were there, we had the opportunity to go through the Holocaust Museum, the museum that bears witness to the massacre of the Jews during World War II. Now, as we were walking through this museum, there were all kinds of artifacts, newspapers, and different things dating back to the 30s and the 40s when Hitler began his persecution of the Jews. And I'll never forget, there was this one room that we entered into that was intended to be like a mock-up of the gate to Auschwitz. There was a giant gate at one end, and there were these large screens on either wall that were showing actual video footage of Jews coming off of trains and having their heads shaved and having all of their possessions taken away. And as you watch these videos, the whole thing was pushing you as an observer towards these giant replica wrought iron gates. And I remember as we were going on our tour through this museum, I looked up at these wrought iron gates, and there it was inscribed. For any of you who've ever toured, been to Germany and seen it, you know those words: "Arbeit macht frei." Work makes free. Work makes you free. You walk through those gates, and right afterwards in the museum, they have a mock-up of the barracks that would have served as the torture chambers. You stand in the courtyard where tens of thousands would have been shot. You get a tour through a number of rooms that have pieces of furniture, equipment that come from the kiln, the chambers, the burning chambers. When we look at the 20th century, we're inclined to look at Auschwitz as an aberration, a one-off. Society is tempted to say, you know, at the end of the day, we're basically good people, but we do have these moments of evil. But to say that, to think that, is to be totally ignorant of the 20th century. Sure, Hitler murdered 6 million in the kilns and the gas chambers of the concentration camps. Think about the 20 million Russian citizens who were murdered under Lenin and Stalin. Sure, 6 million Jews were killed by Hitler, but 20 million of his own countrymen, were murdered by Stalin. You think that's serious? Well, that's nothing compared to Pol Pot or Mao Zedong. 50 million Chinese during the Red Purge. 50 million. And I could go on and on and talk about the various skirmishes in Europe or the genocides taking place in Africa. The 20th century, like every single century before it, is brutal, full of violence and bloodshed and murder. Auschwitz may have been a more efficient way of killing people, more documented, more historically recognizable, more legible to Western eyes because its survivors were literate and were able to bear testimony because perhaps the Germans kept incredibly meticulous records about what it was that they were doing there. But at the end of the day, what we see happening in history, perhaps encapsulated by what took place at the concentration camps, is what we become, what all of us eventually become. When each of us insists on being our own king. when each of us insists on determining for ourselves what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, when we do that, what inevitably ends up happening is that society crumbles and we descend into these monsters. That's the reality of who you and I are. We, all of us, desire to be our own king. All of us. That's the one problem. And what we're really saying is, I desire to be my own God. Jesus' kingdom, Jesus the King, comes to address precisely that problem. He doesn't come by being a political rival to Caesar. He doesn't launch a guerrilla campaign to take back political authority. His kingdom comes first, not to challenge any earthly kingdom, but to do something far greater and far more important, far more necessary. He comes to challenge each and every single one of us on the throne of our own heart. If we would yield to him individually, as king, as Messiah, then and only then can we be saved. That's what he says to Pilate. Pilate's question is, are you a king? You know, what's going on here? This is what they're saying about you. And Jesus does not deny that he is a king, but he will not accept king in the purely political terms in the way that Pilate frames the question. He will acknowledge that he is a king. He will acknowledge that his kingdom has real power and real authority, but his kingdom is not and should not be confused with Pilate's definition of what a king or a kingdom looks like. It is far, far more expansive. Jesus isn't here to take a particular territory. He's here to take all territory. And Jesus isn't here to just rule over a particular group of people. His goal and what he is doing on the cross is to rule over all the universe, every person. His desire is for you, all of you, all the way down to the very bottom of your heart. So yes, Pilate, Jesus is saying, I am a king, but not in the way that you think of it, in a far greater way. Far more necessary way. He is a king, and he has come to bear witness to that truth. If he is a strange king bearing witness to a strange kingdom, he is also a strange witness bearing witness to an alien truth. Look at verse 37. Pilate says to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king, and for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. He says, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth, he says, listens to my voice. Pilate may not have fully understood everything that Jesus was saying, but what he has grasped is that Jesus has, in fact, made some sort of a claim to be a king. And so he pushes, and I want you to notice the words that John uses. The Greek carries an emphatic pronoun. He says, so you are a king. There is emphasis in the Greek language on the pronoun you. Pilate is looking at this man who's been dragged all through the night, who has stood through trials, who's already been mocked and to a certain degree beaten and abused by the Sanhedrin. This guy is brought before him at the crack of dawn, and Jesus is sitting here saying, yeah, I'm a king, but not like you think of kingship. And Pilate looks at him and says, you are a king? There is a definite tone of ridicule and mockery just in the way that he phrases the question. But Jesus' question is equally loaded. He comes back and he says, you say that I'm a king. Emphasis on the same pronoun. Pilate says, you are a king? And Jesus says, you got it. You said it. It's a strange construction in the text. It says, you're saying this, you're the one using this word. The emphasis there falls on the you. Jesus isn't denying the claim, but he's not exactly embracing it either. The force of this sentence in the Greek is more something like this. Well, since you're going to put it that way, since you're going to emphasize this thing, well, then I can scarcely deny it. It's your word, though. It's your framing. It's your definition, not mine. The kingship that the Jewish leaders rejected utterly, and that Pilate affirms with irony, is a fact. Jesus will not claim it according to Pilate's definition and terms, but he has made it clear that his kingdom is of a completely different order. So what's the order? What's the category? What kind of a king is Jesus? He makes this statement. He says, "For this purpose I was born." Whoa, just think about that for a second. He says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this reason I came." Let me just ask you a question. What is the earliest childhood memory that you can recall? I can tell you right now, I can remember a very distinct time in my life when I was about 5 years old. I think I might remember a time from as young as 3, but I can't be sure. When my brothers and I were living in Washington State for a period of time when I was 3 years old, there was an event that happened in which my brother climbed up a ladder and fell off of this ladder. Our parents have told us about this. And I seem to think when they tell us about this event that I have this memory of it, but I can't even be sure if I actually remember it or if I'm just imagining it because they told me that it happened. But I can tell you this, for a fact, I remember when I was 5. I have distinct memories from the time I was 4 or 5 years old. Jesus is saying, "I'm a king, and I came to bear witness about being the king." That's why he says, "That's why I was born." He's talking in such a way as to imply that he has knowledge and perhaps even memory of a time before he was born. Don't miss that. So you're a king? You said it. This is why I was born, and this is why I chose to come. Now, Pilate, I don't know what he's thinking at this moment in time, but Jesus is clearly talking in such a way as to imply, if not outright say, that he is no ordinary man. He is indeed God. And he's putting it there on the table for Pilate. Now, Pilate doesn't respond to that. "Whoa, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. What are you saying? You were born for this reason? You came for this reason?" It's just, again, some of the crazy talk that Jesus says. Pilate just hears it and passes over it. And that's what many of us do today. Jesus is bearing witness, and he's saying many, many things. But for most of those things, the world, and I fear even some of us in this room, we hear these statements, and they sound so strange, so bizarre, that we're not going to listen to what Jesus is actually saying. Hear it carefully, church. Jesus says, "I came into this world," and he says, "I am bearing witness to the truth." What does he mean by bearing witness to the truth? This term, truth, in John's gospel, when we hear of that word truth, we tend to think of it in terms of correct propositions or accurate information or sound doctrine or verified facts. But while those things matter, here in John's gospel, the truth, as John uses this word, it carries a far heavier reality than just factual correctness. It carries the weight of life-oriented integrity. This is an alignment of the whole person with the reality of God. Jesus doesn't say, "I came to teach the truth." Jesus doesn't say, "I came to explain the truth." Here before Pontius Pilate, he says, "I came to bear witness to the truth." But earlier in John's gospel, he says, "I am the truth." That is an incredible statement. When you and I speak of truth, we have to say, well, I'm going to bear witness to the truth, or I'm going to speak that which is true, or I can explain the truth. But Jesus doesn't say it that way. He says, no, he says, I am truth. Now, when we understand this word truth, we understand that it is that which corresponds to reality, that which actually is. We have an expression. We say, well, I'm just telling it like it is, right? And we can sometimes say that in a rather crass way. But nevertheless, that is a correct understanding of truth. Truth is that which is real, which corresponds to reality. And so what Jesus is saying here to Pilate is, I have come to bear witness to the truth. And as John is using this word truth in his gospel, what Jesus in effect is saying is, I have come to give you that which is ultimately real, the manifestation of God. The reality that God is here in front of you. That's what Jesus is saying to Pilate. And of course, I'm sure this went way over Pilate's head. Well, this guy's talking crazy talk. He's saying weird things. My prayer again, church, don't miss it. He makes this statement. Everyone who is of the truth, that is everyone who desires to live in reality. Everyone who wants to live according to what is actually, factually correct, what is real. Everyone who wants to live in reality hears Jesus' voice. That's a powerful statement. That's a very powerful statement. We look at our world today, and you know the last thing we talk about? Objective, absolute truth. Everybody gets to define their reality, and everybody seems to get to explain reality according to whatever they want it to be. We live in a very strange moment in history in which we can't even agree what a man is or what a woman is or what the difference between the two ought to be. We live in a reality in which it is considered abuse to insist that someone actually is a man or a woman according to their gender, their biological sex. We take truth and we run it through a number of different filters. We are, all of us, either pragmatists, subjectivists, or relativists. We think we're sophisticated. But what you need to understand is that this actually existed here in the first century. Consider relativism. Now, some of you are like, whoa, you're using big words. I don't even know what these words mean. I'll define it for you. Relativism. This is when you say that something is true or it is right or it is real within a particular framework. You don't necessarily acknowledge that it's true in all ways, at all times. In other words, you're not accepting universal truth, but you're accepting that something is true for your culture or your group, your tribe of people. And we actually see that here. The Pharisees, they are relativists. They know murder is wrong, but murder can be good, or so they tell themselves, when it gets rid of a thorny problem like Jesus. But we also see on display in this particular passage, subjectivism. Subjectivism is the position that truth or knowledge or moral values or reality, however you want to understand it, ultimately depends on your own individual interpretation. What's the difference between these two? A subjectivist says, I get to decide what is real. A relativist says, we get to decide what is real. There is strength in numbers. The subjectivist says, I don't need numbers. I get to figure it out all on my own. Well, both can be wrong. You could be diagnosed with cancer and tell yourself all day long that you don't have cancer. And you can rally a whole group of people to believe that alongside of you. And at the end of the day, if you have it, it's real, and that truth kills. And this is the fact of what's going on here in this gospel. Whatever you might tell yourself, and regardless of however many people you have joining in with you, whether you're a subjectivist or a relativist, truth is not how you want it to be. It is not how you would define it. It is as God says. That is truth. But there's one other There's pragmatism. Look at Pilate. What a pragmatist he is. Ooh, this guy is a hot potato, and I don't want to deal with him anymore. I'll tell you what. I'll just whip him, and we'll call it good. Is that justice? Well, it's what works, says the pragmatist. It's what works. According to the pragmatist, truth is whatever works at the end of the day to get you out of whatever hot spot you're in. And so we see all three of these taking place within this particular passage. You have the subjectivist, you have the relativist, and you have the pragmatist. But you have Jesus, who bears witness to the truth. And he makes one further statement. You have here Jesus not accepting that he is totally powerless in this situation. Look at chapter 19, verses 1 and following. It says, Pilate took Jesus and he flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they arrayed him in a purple robe, and they came up to him saying, "All hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. And then Pilate went out again and he said, "See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." And Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." Pilate goes back outside and he says to the crowd, "I find no guilt in him." We know here at the tail end of chapter 18, that he had a practice that he could release to the crowd someone else. They could have their pick of which criminal to be granted amnesty. And of course, the crowd demanded to be given Barabbas instead of Jesus. And so Pilate has Jesus then flogged, whipped, beaten, and he brings him out and he says, "Behold the man." And when the Jews see Jesus, they begin to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." They press their charge. What is it that he has done that is so evil? He's borne witness to the truth that he is the Son of God. And they acknowledge it as such. He has made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate hears this, he is alarmed. He goes back in and he asks Jesus, he says, "Where are you from?" Jesus gives him nothing. He stays silent, but Pilate presses. "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have the power to set you free or to crucify you?" And Jesus says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Now, this is stunning. This is absolutely stunning. Jesus is able to say to Pilate that Pilate is, in fact, guilty of sin because of the decisions that he is making. Pilate is morally culpable. And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jesus is able to stand back and say, "I can still sort of sift out who's doing what here. And yes, Pilate, you're a sinner, but you don't have the greatest share of sin here. Someone else has the greater share of sin, the one that betrayed me into your hands." And yet, in the midst of all of this, Jesus does not for one second see himself as a victim caught in a web that is beyond his control. He makes it very clear. Pilate is not the one with the real power in that room. He goes to the cross. Jesus accepts the punishment of crucifixion that Pilate hands out. But he goes as one who is himself the king and in control. He says, "You don't have any power except what is given to you. You are morally culpable for the decisions that you're making." But Jesus is saying, ultimately, he's in charge because he is the king. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Well, the text makes it very clear. He traded places with Barabbas. The Gospel of John tells us that Barabbas was a robber. We know from the other Gospels that he was a murderer. He was a violent, dangerous man. He's a man that truly did deserve to die. But Jesus willingly, in his own authority, in his own sovereign control, orchestrating all of these events, ruling over the hearts of all of these men, with them still being morally culpable for their actions, Jesus orchestrated it in such a way that he would trade places with a truly vile, guilty sinner so that that man could go free and he would die instead. And that's where we're at with you. Some of you are here this morning and perhaps you're like Pilate, or perhaps you're like the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin. You know, these guys were sharp guys, the Sanhedrin. They knew their Bible. They knew the theology. They were sharp. They were crisp in their doctrinal formulations. They had it all sorted out. They could quote you scripture forwards and backwards. And yet, despite all their academic learning, despite all their knowledge of scripture, when it came face to face before the Son of God himself, they completely missed him. And then you have Pilate. Just consider the geography of the scene. He's shuffling back and forth. He goes out to the portico to talk to these guys. He has to go back into the inner room to talk to Jesus. Back and forth he goes, shuffling back and forth, seemingly never able to make a decision. All of them disputing what is true, except for Jesus, who completely is true and continues faithfully to bear witness to the truth. This morning, as you're here, understand that Jesus is prepared to die in your place, and that, in fact, he already has. But you must make a choice. Have you heard well? Have you received his testimony? Or will you be like Pilate, shuffling back and forth, never coming to a decision, and ultimately allowing this moment to pass you by? Don't do that. Jesus makes the statement, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Do you hear truth calling in your heart? Do you hear Christ inviting you to surrender? Whether you throne him as King of Kings or not does not change the fact that he is and will always be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The invitation is open, but it is not permanent. Pilate's tragedy isn't just that he made the wrong choice, it's that the moment for that choice eventually passed. And this morning, you have a choice. But that choice does not linger forever. This moment, too, shall pass. And so if you're here this morning, and if you sense that God is speaking to your heart, surrender to him as King today. He is and will always be King. And you will have to deal with him sooner or later. He came the first time to deal with sins. He comes the second time to reign over all this world. And you will meet the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. To those of you who have not yet believed in Jesus, don't be like Pilate. Don't simply ask the question, what is truth, and then shrug it off as an irrelevant, meaningless question. The truth is here. The truth is the Word. The truth is Jesus. Someone has written it this way. Why do we choose what can last but an hour before we must leave it behind? why do these possessions exert such brutal power to render us all so harsh and unkind? Why do mere things have the lure of a flower whose scent makes us selfish and blind? The cisterns run dry and sour is our breath, because all of us, we dwell in this valley of death. Why is the betrayal of our friends so attractive to us, who are often ourselves hurt and betrayed? Why barter faithful devotion for such crass lust? Integrity cast far away. Why do our dreams and then our deeds beggar trust, our guilt far too heavy to pay? The cisterns run dry and sour is our breath. We, all of us, dwell in this valley of death. Oh, Jesus, why do you promise to quench all our thirst when we have despised all your ways? Why do you rescue the damned and the cursed by dying our death in our place? Why do you transform our hearts until they burst with vibrant expressions of joy and praise? The well flows with life, and finally we are satisfied. That fountain which flows from your pierced side. Meet Jesus today. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. We rejoice to know him. We rejoice to know that he loves us and died for us. And for those who are here today who have never surrendered to you and made you king, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes by your Spirit to see that all this world is but a mirage, a deception, and that they will only find their heart's contentment when they find it in you. God, draw them to salvation, I pray, in Jesus' name.